In Zechariah 9 this morning, a little break from the book of Acts for a few weeks here. Zechariah 9 today, and then we will be spending time in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 over the next couple of weeks as we celebrate resurrection next Sunday, and then the week after that, Lord willing, we will talk about what the resurrection has done for us in terms of the defeat of sin. Let's go to the Lord now and pray together his blessing over this time in the Word. Father, first of all, we thank you for the worship we've already had this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to lift our voice as a congregation to you, to rehearse the gospel this morning, God, in seeing you for who you are and adoring you, but coming to a realization of who we are as sinners, and then to rejoice in the redemption that you have given us in your Son, Jesus. I pray that our kids who have just left and head off to Kids Praise, God, that they would understand this gospel, that they would love this gospel, that they would believe this gospel and stand in it for the rest of their lives. That even now as they go to Kids Praise, Lord, I pray that they will be having the truth of the gospel cemented in their hearts through our teachers and through those activities. And here in this room, as we have the Bible open and we are coming to Zechariah 9, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. I pray you would give me a voice to speak. I pray that I would say the things you want me to say, and I would not say things you don't want me to say. I would be your servant in this pulpit for your glory. And that as we come before your word, we would not read it like any other book, because it's not like any other book. You have spoken to us. You have given us a book. And in it, Lord, is an abundance of truth, so that we would know how to be saved, we would know how to live for you and walk humbly with our God. So this morning, as we see the humble King, I pray that we would be humble servants in our listening and our learning, and then in our applying of the word and carrying it out into the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you read through the Old Testament, you will see there are 42 kings and one queen between Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. Some of them were good kings, and some of them were bad kings. Some were good rulers, some were bad rulers. For example, Asa and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah are known to be pretty good kings. On the other hand, you have Rehoboam and you have Manasseh. They would be examples of bad kings. Now, what made them good or what made them bad? Well, in the case of Asa and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah, the Bible says this about them. They did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And that is what made them a good king. On the other hand, there were bad kings. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, like Rehoboam and Manasseh. And so ultimately, what determines the merit of the king's rule? It's the king's character. Their obedience to the Lord, or lack thereof, was a fruit born out of their character. This morning, we see a king coming into Jerusalem foretold by the prophet Zechariah. And when we examine his character, which is what we're going to do, we will see that he is a good king. He is a righteous king. He is a saving king. He is a humble king. And this righteous, humble, saving king will conquer. And the question for each of our souls is whether he will conquer in power or whether he will conquer us in grace. Before I read our passage for the day, just a few moments to give some context to the verses. Zechariah is a prophet. He's known as one of the minor prophets, although he's one of the more major minor prophets. He's got one of the longer books of the minor prophets. And he is prophesying to the people of Israel who have returned from exile during the reign of Darius. Zechariah 9 is a prophecy of judgment and salvation, because in the chapter you see a prophecy of judgment upon the enemies of Israel. You see a prophecy of salvation for the people of God. The enemies that are being warned of judgment are the traditional border enemies of Israel. The Syrian enemies in Zechariah 9 verses 1 and 2 of Hadrach and Damascus and Hamath. You also have the Phoenician enemies in verses 2 through 4. You have Tyre and Sidon. And then you have the Philistine enemies, Gaza and Ekron and Ashkelon and Ashdod. And while these are the traditional enemies of Israel, we could say they truly represent any enemy of the people of God in this prophecy. Anyone that sets themselves up in opposition to God, ultimately judgment is going to come to them. In the immediate sense, this prophecy seems to have found fulfillment in the early conquest of Alexander the Great in the 4th century. If you track his early conquest, he just goes right through the cities that are mentioned here, the areas that are mentioned here in Zechariah 9. But there is a more universal and final fulfillment of this prophecy that comes in the latter half of the chapter. This prophecy is a double-edged sword. As the enemies of God hear it, they should be in dread. As the people of God hear it, they should rejoice greatly, because a good king is coming into Jerusalem, a righteous, saving, humble king who conquers every enemy, is going to sit on David's throne forever in Zion. A king better than Asa, a king better than Jehoshaphat, better than Hezekiah or Solomon, even better than the prototype of Israelite kings, David. And so let's read this passage, Zechariah 9, starting in verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." Before we get into this text and the way that it relates to the scene that we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, we have to understand a couple of interpretive foundations that will help us. We have to understand, first of all, what Israel was expecting. More specifically, we must understand who they were expecting. There are many places where messianic prophecy and expectation can be seen in the Old Testament, but for our purposes this morning, it is hard to imagine that any passage would be more complementary to Zechariah 9 than 2 Samuel 7. In that passage, we see the Lord make covenant with David about a king who will come from his line and sit on his throne forever, ruling over God's kingdom for all the ages. "When your days are fulfilled," he said to David, "and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." You go down to verse 16. "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Notice that this promise is really not dependent upon the goodness and the faithfulness of David. It's also really not dependent on the steadfastness of Israel. It is a promise that is dependent on the Lord and his ability to keep his covenants with his people and to keep his covenant with David. Now, another thing we must understand is that while there was this expectation that a kingly Messiah would come and sit on David's throne forever, we also have to understand that Israel really missed in the prophecies the idea that this king would come not once but twice. They thought that the Messiah would appear and that all this would happen at once. He would come and he would sit down on David's throne forever. That's it. They expected the king would come, and when he arrived, the great day of the Lord would be upon the world. Unending peace would be instituted for the people of God on the earth. He would enter Jerusalem, and immediately his rule would be from sea to sea. They did not foresee the mystery of the gospel that has been revealed to us as New Testament believers, that the Lord, the Christ, Jesus, has two advents, not one. In the first, he came as the meek and lowly Lamb of God, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. In the second, he returns as the fierce Lion of God, mighty God from Isaiah 9, the Lion of Judah, judging the nations. They did not foresee that a crown of thorns would precede the crown of eternal glory. But we're able to read Zechariah's words with our new covenant goggles on and see that in this passage, both advents are being spoken of. And so these two interpretive foundations are important for us this morning. As we study, we must keep the promise of David in mind. One born from his line is going to sit on his throne forever. And as we study, we must keep in mind what we know to be true as New Covenant believers. The Messiah's first coming was a miraculous birth of poor means, but that is not his only appearing. The Messiah's second coming is a magnificent burst of preeminent majesty. And so with those foundations laid, let's look at the character of the king in Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10 that rides into Jerusalem. First of all, we see that the Messiah is a righteous king. He's a righteous king. Unlike so many of the kings of Israel's past, the Messiah who comes is righteous. He is just in his kingly rule. He is innocent. There is no charge of guilt that you can lay at the feet of this king. We can't say that about even the best of Israel's kings. King David was the diamond in the ring of Israel's rulers, and yet we cannot say he is a totally righteous king. He proved his imperfection as a sinning king when he did not go out to war with his army and use his idle time to covet another man's wife and then commit adultery with her. And then he further showed the reality of his clay feet by having her husband murdered in an attempt to try to cover the whole thing up. David also proved his lack of righteousness in his parenting. He struggled to keep his kids walking on the path of godliness. Amnon committed incest. Adonijah tried to steal the throne, as we'll see in just a bit. Absalom was murderous and rebellious. And if you read 1 Kings 1, it seems like a lot of this was because David spoiled his boys. 1 Kings 1:6, his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" J.C. Ryle, commenting on this, called this David's overindulgence. There was the foundation of all the mischief, Ryle says. David was an overindulgent father, a father who let his children have their own way, and he reaped according as he had sown. A warning for all of us parents. Now, I don't point these things out to disparage David. He was a man after God's own heart, and he was a good king, the best king Israel had ever had up until the coming of the Messiah. Instead, I point them out to show that even though he was the prototypical king for Israel, that David was like us. A good king, but he had great faults. He was a sinner in need of redemption, just like us. But this Messiah is not that way. He is comprehensively and completely righteous as the ruler of Israel, as the royal of Israel. The Psalms expected the Messiah would be this way in his character. Psalm 72 is a song written by Solomon, asking for God's blessing upon his reign. But as you read it, the psalm is looking beyond Solomon to a greater king to come. A king who judges with total rightness. Psalm 72, verse 2. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. And so the judgments of the Messiah king are righteous. They are morally above scrutiny and reproach in every way. You know how we have presidents, right? And and the president governs, and then there's people on 24-hour news TV who pick apart everything they do and try to point out the inconsistencies. You can't do that with the rule of the Messiah. There are no inconsistencies. And this sort of righteous rule is like a warm rising sun over the people of God. It is like a spring rain that brings life. Listen to 2 Samuel 23, 3 and 4. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. So the Messiah is a king that Israel expected to come, and the Messiah is a king of righteousness. He rules with a scepter of iron in his hand, and that iron has not an ounce of dishonesty or injustice in it. Every bit of his active rule is as righteous as the heart of God himself. We know who this king is. Don't have to wait for a big reveal at the end of the sermon. His name is Jesus. One day he will return in righteousness, but even now, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and he rules and he reigns in righteousness. As we speak this morning, he has suffered, he has died, he has rose, he has ascended. He is Lord, has the name above every name. And he is good, and he is right. And we don't just know that because we learned it in Sunday school. If you're a believer in him, you know that because you have tasted it. You have experienced him. His rule has come to your heart. And you have lived under his righteous reign. You got a firsthand testimony. What wrong has he ever done to you? Absolutely, there are these times when he rules over the world of our lives. And we may want to cry out, and we may even have cried out, this isn't fair. This should be different. Why won't you answer my prayers the way I want? Why won't you just grant my requests? Come on. And we may even think in our unrighteousness that if we were the righteous king, we would do the job better. But the true children of God, even in the midst of crisis, of having a crisis of faith, they walk with the king through the valleys. They walk with the king through the nights. They walk with the king through the questions. And when they get to the other side, they're able to look back and say, you were right. You were right. You are the king of righteousness. There is no shadow of turning in your righteous rule, in your righteous reign. We're able to look at the maturity that has come from the trial. We're able to look at the advanced faith, the deepened intimacy with God that our scars have brought. And we're able to say with surety, this king rules in righteousness over the big things and over the small things. And one day, we won't just look back at the little world of our lives and say, he is righteous. We'll look at all of history and we'll say, he is righteous. The king was right. The Messiah was right. And he rules in righteousness over all the days of the earth and all the years of eternity. Now, with that said, here's the thing about all this talk of righteousness. If we really understand the authority that is promised to the Messiah, it can be a bit frightening. His righteousness can cause us to tremble. For example, if we go to Psalm 2, we read about the nations conspiring against the Lord and his anointed, his king, who is his son. Psalm 2, verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Who is this anointed? Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And the Lord goes on to say, he has promised the nations, the earth, to his anointed son, the Messiah. And if the nations do not want to perish in the way, then they need to stop their conspiracies against God. They need to stop trying to cast off the cords, stop trying to break the bonds, and they need to pay homage to the anointed. They need to kiss the ring of the sun. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. I heard somebody recently say that maybe you could paraphrase that by saying, kiss the Son, lest you get smoked. And that's the warning. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. If the Messiah King is righteous, then anyone who is in opposition to his righteousness will be judged as his enemy, just like all the nations that we see at the beginning of chapter 9. And that puts any enemy of God in a position of imminent danger with God's anointed, with this Messiah. Our sin against God is rebelliousness. Our personal sin in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions is no different than the conspiracies of the nations. We're guilty of seeking to burst the bonds of the Father and the Son. We are guilty of seeking to cast their cords away, just as much as anyone. Our lack of righteousness exposes our sinful position, which is no less than opposition. If the Anointed One holds out his iron rod of judgment, we will not escape as innocent when our breaking of God's good and perfect law proves we are guilty. We're unrighteous. We need salvation. We need saving. And the good news of Zechariah 9 is that the King of Righteousness is also a King that possesses the very thing we need, salvation. So number one, the Messiah is a righteous king. Number two, the Messiah is a saving king. Zechariah doesn't say that the king comes into Jerusalem and saves as an act. He says something different. He says that he comes into Jerusalem and he has salvation. He has it. He possesses it. What is implied is in his coming to Zion, to Jerusalem, he means to share what he has, not to keep it to himself. The original Hebrew gives us a little more meat than the English here. It tells us that the Messiah has salvation because he is the object of salvation. He has been victoriously saved, therefore he is able to save others. He is able to share his salvation with Zion. And when we think about Jesus, we know that this is true of him. Let me just show you an example from Psalm 22 to explain how the Messiah has salvation and then shares salvation. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. And as you read it, you can see that it clearly foretells the cross of Christ. Speaks of the Messiah being poured out like water and having his bones pulled out of joint. It talks of his heart being melted like wax and his strength drying up. Bulls surrounding him as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So again, it's not hard to make a prophetic connection between King David's words and King Jesus' suffering at Calvary. But will God leave his anointed, his Messiah, to die on a cross and be eaten by the birds? Of course not. This is the one that he willed the nations to. This is his anointed begotten. So listen to the suffering in Psalm 22, 6 and 7. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Again, that's the cross. But then listen to verse 8. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. The Messiah trusts in Yahweh. Let Yahweh deliver him and rescue him, for the Messiah delights in God. The Son delights in the Father. And is this not what comes to pass? Kenny read it a few moments ago. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up. Don't just make that transition because maybe it's a text you've read a few times, maybe 100 times. Stop and think about it. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, period. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Crucified, yes. Killed, yes. Raised, yes. And this captures what Zechariah is really saying. Jesus, in the resurrection, is the object of the rescue of God. The Messiah King is the object of God's deliverance. He raised him, and now that he is delivered and victorious, resurrected and reigning, the victor over sin and death, he who possesses salvation is able to raise his people to life and give them salvation. He is able to make them co-heirs who will reign with him forever. When Jesus walked out of the rich man's tomb in Jerusalem, it proved so much that he is the Son of God, that the Father had accepted his sacrifice, that he is the winner over death. But in saying those things, what we're truly saying is what the prophet is saying in Zechariah 9:9, that salvation is his. Jesus' resurrection proves he possesses the salvation that we need in order to be rescued from the very sin that makes us enemies of God. And when the salvation that he possesses is given to us, we are no longer citizens of this world. We are no longer on death row. We are no longer conspiring against him. We are no longer his enemies. We now have a place in the kingdom of the Messiah King. Paul says it this way in Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You were a citizen in the domain of darkness. You're not a citizen there anymore. You're now a citizen in the kingdom of the beloved Son. How? How did this come to pass? Colossians 2:13, one chapter later, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, the one who possesses salvation, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And now, understanding these things, that the Messiah is a righteous king and he's a saving king, praise God, we're able to turn our attention to the Palm Sunday image that you're probably somewhat familiar with, maybe very familiar with. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah says, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He's a righteous king. He's a saving king. Number three this morning, the Messiah is a humble king. Most of the time, people think that the prophecy regarding humility is connected to this animal, to the donkey. And that's because, let's be honest, we kind of look at the donkey as an ugly horse, do we not? Right? It's like a minor league horse. It's only good for labor. It's a beast of burden. But in the ancient world, the donkey was really quite a royal animal. It wasn't a minor league horse. You read through the book of Judges. The song of Deborah and Barak speaks of rulers on white donkeys. Jair, the Gileadite, was a judge for 32 years, and he has 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. Abdon, another judge, had 40 sons and 30 grandsons. And guess what? They rode on 70 donkeys. In 2 Samuel 16, Ziba brings saddled donkeys for King David's household to ride on. But there's one example that really stands out and helps us to understand the significance of the donkey and how royal the animal actually was and what it symbolized in terms of kingship. It's in 1 Kings 1. We see it in the effort of Adonijah as he tries to short-circuit his way to his father's throne. David is old. David is near death. Recognizing this, Adonijah says, you know what? I'm going to be the king. I'm going to sneak in. I'm going to take the birthright. Joab and Abiathar help him with this plan. He has this ceremony where he sacrifices oxen and cattle and sheep in abundance, has a big feast, and announces himself as king. And Bathsheba and Nathan find out about this, and they go to David. And they told the king, here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, long live King Adonijah! Well, David will not have this. Solomon is the one to take the throne. That Davidic covenant that we read at the beginning is one of our interpretive foundations this morning. That's ultimately fulfilled in Christ, but if you read it, there's immediate fulfillment in Solomon. He's the one who will succeed his father's rule. He's the one who will build the Lord a temple. So David tells Nathan and Zadok the priest and Benaiah to put Solomon on David's donkey and to bring him into Gihon right next to Jerusalem and to ride him around and to anoint him as king. And that's what they do. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon! And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. That donkey seems pretty important here, doesn't it? Seems like a pretty royal animal here. Not really a sign of humility, but a sign of anointing and annunciation, a sign that the rightful king had come. I mean, you don't need a seminary degree to make the connection with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, it's clearly a massive, important moment in redemption history. It's one of the only events recorded in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all write about it. Every one of the gospel writers recognized the significance of the day. Here is the greater son of David riding his donkey of coronation into Zion. Here is the rightful king to Israel's throne coming to win his kingdom. Here is the Messiah mounted on the royal mule announcing that the usurpers of Satan and sin and death would reign no more over his people. And just as the people cried out, long live King Solomon, as Jesus rides into Zion, the people shout, Hosanna. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So that donkey is royal. So if the Messiah being humble is not about the donkey, what's it about? It's not so much about his means of travel into Jerusalem, it's about what he's going to do in Jerusalem. The donkey says he's king, but the humility speaks to the suffering that stands in between him and the kingdom. See, when you look at verse 10 here in Zechariah 9, there are these promises that the Lord is going to cut off the ancient weapons of war, the chariots, the horses, and the battle bow. This would be like him saying, now I will cut off the tank, the fighter jet, and the rifle. He will speak peace to the nations. He will cover the earth with his rule, sea to sea, from the river, meaning the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. For the Jews coming out of exile, this gave them hope that a divided and shattered nation of God's people would be unified once more under the Messiah's rule. In fact, this expectation persisted until the time of Christ. You even see it in the disciples after the resurrection. They're still asking, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You're going to take Caesar out now? Is this it? Is the day of the Lord upon us? But Zechariah 9:14 tells us when this peace and restoration for the people of God will come in totality. It's when the trumpet sounds. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The day of the Lord, the day of our resurrection, the day when death and every other enemy of God meet their final and ultimate end, will come at the sound of the trumpet. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last what? The last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And when that happens, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of Jesus. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In the first advent, the kingdom came to earth. This is how Jesus announces his ministry in Mark 1. The time is fulfilled, he said. The kingdom of God is at hand, because the king had come. And so in his first coming, the kingdom came to earth. But in his second advent, the kingdom will be consummated. Again, the Jews thought these things were going to happen at one time. The Messiah comes, the kingdom is consummated. But we know from the teaching of the New Testament that it happens in two events. And so in his return, the kingdom is consummated. Revelation 19, verse 11, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. There's Psalm 2. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in between the coming of the kingdom and the consummation of the kingdom, there was conflict. Peace was won through the humiliation of the Anointed One in the conflict. The Messiah was massacred. The Christ was crucified. The righteous, saving King was humbly obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The house of David looked on the Son of David, the one whom they had pierced. True Israel will have godly sorrow over what their sin has done to the Messiah. Listen to what Zechariah prophesies just a few chapters after chapter 9, chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. But if you keep reading just a few verses later, the one whom they mourn is the one who cleanses them. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Matthew Henry, commenting on this, said, "Behold, a fountain opened for us to wash in, and streams flowing to us from that fountain. The blood of Christ and God's pardoning mercy in that blood, made known in the new covenant, are a fountain always flowing that never can be emptied. It is opened for all believers who, as the spiritual seed of Christ, are of the house of David, and as living members of the church, are inhabitants of Jerusalem." Christ opened the veins of his body in order to open the vein of salvation. He was pierced through with nails so that our darkness could be pierced through with light. He who knew no sin was made to be sin so that in him we become the righteousness of God. He came, he won the conflict, and now when he consummates his kingdom in his second coming, those who have repented of their sin and those who trust in his humble work of salvation will not be condemned as enemies. They'll be welcomed as his friends and even as his wife. The righteous king saved his people through a humble death. He is the Messiah. There is none other. Understanding this reality, the question for each one of us this morning is this: how will you be conquered by the righteous, saving, and humble King? See, everybody's going to be conquered. It's going to happen. The question is, will you be conquered by his grace or his power in judgment? Thomas Watson, speaking on the day of the Lord, said, "The enemies of Christ shall be put shall be but as so many clusters of ripe grapes, to be cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God and to be trodden by Christ till their blood come out." That's not just flowery language from a man. He's drawing on those very words from Revelation 19, biblical words that we read just a few moments ago. See, it's not smart to stir up a lion. We know this. If you came home today and for some reason there was a lion in your backyard, you would back away slowly and you would call animal control. You would get far away because you don't stir up a lion. Well, Christ is the Lion of Judah, and the scepter will not depart from him. His Father has given him the authority to judge every soul. Just as the salvation of God comes through the Son, so does the judgment of God. To not honor the Son is to not honor the Father. And if we do not repent of our sin, we are declaring ourselves as opposition to the King, conspirators against the King to the very end. And if that's who you are, you'll never properly mourn the one you have pierced. Instead, you'll only mourn that he pierces you in judgment. And you will grind with an insatiable rage against him for all the days of eternity. It doesn't need to be this way. The King has his doors open to you this morning. The King has an invitation to his wedding supper waiting on your response. Instead of bending your knee to his power in bitterness on the day of judgment, bend your knee willingly to his grace now, and let this be the day of your salvation. Matthew Mead said, "It is beyond the power of the greatest gifts to change the heart. A man may preach like an apostle, pray like an angel, and yet may have the heart of a devil. It is grace only that can change the heart. The greatest gifts cannot change it, but the least grace can. Gifts may make a man a scholar, but grace makes a man a believer." As the band comes back, Understand that grace is the unmerited love of God. You do not deserve it. God's grace is not native to you. It needs to be donated by Him to you in order for you to have it. But when you receive the donation of His love, His grace, as Matthew Mead says, it will change your heart. You will no longer be God's enemy. You will be His friend. 1,000 little things are going to change about you if you receive His grace. 1,000 little things regarding your desires and your devotions, but there is one thing that's going to change that's most important. You will love the King. The righteous, saving, humble King. Would you receive His love today? Would you mourn for how you've pierced Him and turn from your sin and receive Him in the city gates of your heart? Would you cry, Hosanna? Father,